Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. It's good to be with you today. Thanks for leading those songs, and thank you, children, for standing up and singing. Council meeting. I remember asking my mom one time why everybody is so serious at council meeting. Why do everybody look so melancholy? I don't even exactly remember her answer, but I remember asking the question. And when we think of council meeting, we think of looking at ourselves, and we think of self-examination. Does that make us melancholy? Does that make us feel a little bit trepidatious or feel a little bit nervous about what we'll find or what other people might know about us that we don't know that they know, or that God knows about us that we wish he didn't know? It can tend to be something that if we are not where we should be spiritually, it's a scary thing. And I think it can be something that even if we are in good standing with God, looking at ourselves can be sort of an unpleasant experience. People like Moses and people like David and people like Abraham, they use words when they stood before God saying, like, I repent in dust and ashes. Something about simply as a human being standing before God and looking at ourselves. That's, I think, even as a righteous person or a person who is doing their best and living with God, that is where we maybe understand a little bit of the fear of God, and the awe of God, and the sense of dissatisfaction with ourselves. And yet, I'd like to concentrate this morning less on the melancholy parts, although, you know, the melancholy is the opposite of what we want, but it's a flip side of the same coin. I'd like to look at the other side of the coin this morning, primarily, and talk about what God wants for us and what God wants with us and the things that bring us joy when we are walking with him. But before we go into the sermon, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I just feel an intense need of your presence here this morning in this service. And I just pray that your spirit would work here in all of our lives. And Father, I just pray that you would hear the heart cry of each one. And I just pray that you would help us to honestly look at ourselves. Honestly look for your, listen for your voice. Honestly look for you. And Father, I just pray that you would just help us to find you. You've promised us that, that when we seek you, we'll find you. And I just pray if there's somebody here this morning who feels alone and feels adrift and feels on shaky ground, that Lord, you'd lift them up into higher ground and put their feet on a rock. Just thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have done for mankind. Thank you for what you've done for us personally. And I just pray that you be glorified, that your people be encouraged today, and that we be able to walk closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Struggle to know what passage to start with. But I think I'm going to start with the first chapter of John. There's a verse especially that I'm looking for here. But the entire prelude here to John is just a beautiful set of verses. And we're heading for verse 16 in my intent here. But I'd like to read all the way down through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, we're talking about Christ here. Christ is the Word. He's the living Word. And he is revealed in the written Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He wasn't that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This book of John is John's attempt to tell the salvation story in his own words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But John sits down and he says, I'm going to write a book. And this is understood. This is by the inspiration of God. But I'm going to write a book that will tell of what I know of Jesus Christ and why he is the Savior and why he is the most important thing to ever happen to humanity. And I think John was the one who on the island of Patmos, when he was face to face with the risen Christ, fell on his face before him as one dead. And yet he's the one who calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. And he's opening this book with these words. And I love verse 16 where he says, Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And I don't know what your experience has been. Do you feel like that is true of you? Do you live in the fullness of Christ, experiencing grace for grace? It's there. It's right there. That's what the salvation story is. That God would give you and me and everybody who receives it all his fullness and grace for grace. It's appropriate that we talk at self-examination time about imperfections, about the AI moments when you've got something hidden in the tent, some gold and some Babylonish garments tucked away by Achan. It's important that we root those things out. But I think it's wrong when we stop there, or maybe even when we primarily focus there. Because God has got a lot more for us than clean tents. He's got fullness. He's got grace for grace. And that can be hard for us to understand sometimes when we are living our daily lives and things are coming at us way too fast and our humanity is far too much on display, and so is the humanity of everyone around us, and we struggle with forgiveness and we struggle with overcoming bitterness, or we struggle with our own weaknesses and failures. And we're having a hard enough time just sweeping that tent out, much less reaching for all of God's fullness. Why is that? I think it can actually be because we're focused in the wrong spot. And maybe focusing too much on ourselves instead of on the God who would give us that fullness. That's one of the things that I appreciated about last week or the 2 weekends ago. Is a focus on God, and you know, in an attempt to perfect ourselves, I think in an honest attempt to stand before God as holy people, we can, without meaning to, shift the focus away from God and onto ourselves, and it shouldn't be there. It should be on God. When we focus on God, when we strive toward him, then that's when things change in our lives, not when we try to clean ourselves up. although it does take work on ourselves. But this three words, grace for grace. What does grace for grace mean? This is a term that you might describe, some people have called it the river of grace. When you stand beside a river or drive over it. How many have traveled east recently and crossed over the Mississippi River? Okay, so when you drive over that river and the enormous bridge and you look down, then there's the mighty Mississippi rolling beneath you. Millions and millions and millions of gallons of water going down every day. And you went east and you came back and there it was again, right? Same river rolling on and on, except it wasn't the same river. It was billions of gallons later. It wasn't the same river at all. That's what this is talking about, grace for grace. Another way to say this would be grace instead of grace. We tend to think maybe this is just talking about myself, that God has given me an allotment of grace for my life when I was saved, or you know, somehow there's this finite amount of grace that's labeled Joseph Miller on it, and as I struggle through my life, and as I make decisions, and as I mess up, and as I say something I wish I hadn't said, or I make a decision I wish I hadn't made, I take a little bit away from that grace. And there's a smaller pile of grace than there had been before. Not true. That's what this term is saying. There's grace for grace. There's grace on grace on grace on grace, a limitless supply. And we sang that song this morning, Grace, Dear Lord, to do your will. Every day we've got a fresh supply. Every moment we've got a fresh supply. It's ours for the taking. Of his fullness have we all received, and that river of grace keeps on flowing. So, to take the analogy of reaching for that versus trying to make sure our tent floors aren't hiding anything. If that grace is there for us, if that fullness is there for us, what a waste if we don't reach for it. What a waste if we live focused on ourselves, focused on our problems, focused on the people that impact our lives negatively. What a waste if we don't live in the presence of that grace. Turn with me now over to John 15. What does it mean to live in grace or to live with grace? I think Jesus explains this so beautifully and clearly here in John 15. I'd like to read this passage about abiding in Christ. This whole section, of course, from chapter 14 on through 17 is just rich with Christ's words for his disciples. And his words for us. But we're going to read here in chapter 15 down through 19. And I'd like to ask before we begin reading, he's talking about abiding in Christ. And ask yourself, what does that look like? What does that feel like? What is that? What does that mean to abide in Christ? I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. There's the negative. There's the part that we want to avoid. We don't want to be taken away. But that's sort of a baseline, right? Let's reach for something greater. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What does that mean? If we're doing good, we're going to be purged? Really appreciated a devotional that Jason had recently on Job's experience. Job, the perfect man, remember him? The one who followed God with a perfect heart. Remember what happened to him? At the end of his experiences, he said, I've heard about you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. Why? Because he allowed God to purge him. If we want to abide in Christ, we're going to have to walk after Job. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And this is where we fool ourselves so often. Without me, you can do nothing. Really? I can do quite a bit, actually. And we can. There's a lot that we can do. We can work to make each other's lives easier. We can work at our relationships. We can donate money to feed the poor. We can do all that without Christ. People do it all the time. So what is he talking about? Maybe he's talking about the fact that what we define as living a good Christian life isn't what he's talking about. There's something else. There's something more. Because he says very clearly, if we don't abide in him, then we can't be his. Or we can't bear the fruit that he wants. I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So who's supposed to bear fruit? Preachers, for one, right? Teachers, we look to them to bear fruit, to work on perfecting our training program at home and carrying that into the schoolroom. Fathers, you're supposed to bear fruit. You're supposed to be godly role models. Mothers, you have an outsized role in the education and spiritual. Both material and the secular and spiritual education of the generation to come. Huge responsibility. You need to bear fruit. The Bible talks about young people bearing fruit. It even talks about children who need to do the right thing. Who's supposed to bear fruit? It's all of us. Not just one people group. Anybody who has called on the name of Jesus, he asks us to bear fruit. And then he says the only way you can do this is by abiding in him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his. So I asked you at the beginning, what does it look like to abide in Christ? It looks like Christ. That's what it looks like. What does it feel like to abide in Christ? It's when we take on his nature. That's what Paul talks about when he says we have the mind of Christ. That's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. What is it like? It's when we take on God's mission. We take on his identity that he gives us, not the one that we give ourselves, not the one that other people give us, but we take on his identity that he gives us, his mission that he gives us, and we become like Christ. That's what abiding in Christ is. And what did Christ look like? He was the one who, when faced with all the evil of the world that had happened up to that point when he came to earth 2,000 years ago, and all the evil that has happened ever since, and all the evil that ever will be, when faced with that choice, what to do with these people, said, I will give myself as a sacrifice to redeem these people. That's what Christ looks like. What about us? What does your situation look like? How have you mapped it out where you are the righteous one and everybody that's causing it difficult is unrighteous? What would Jesus do? Not what would he do, what did he do? If we are abiding in him, we're going to respond as he responded. We're going to sacrifice ourselves to that. What about how he responded to those 12 petty disciples, one of whom eventually betrayed him? You know, I'm not a patient person, unfortunately. I wish I were more patient. I'm working on it. Maybe God is helping me on it, too. But, you know, we work with people. And, you know, our primary enemy in that is ourselves, of course. But it's easy to become impatient. Why doesn't he just get it? I've told her for the 15th time. Speaking of little people. You know, and we become impatient. What was Christ's response when dealing with pettiness and with the rivalry and interpersonal politics? It was patience. It was gentleness. It was care. And it was honesty. If you look through the gospel story, you will never, ever find where Jesus was dishonest with somebody or was just to make something better, that he would just say something to make the person feel good without it having truth, without it being the truth. And all the way to that story that we heard so beautifully about, was it last Sunday? Neither do I condemn thee. Even in that situation, Jesus asks the woman to make a commitment. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So, abiding in Christ means being patient with people's foibles, just as you wish they would be patient with you. But it also means being honest with each other. It should never feel good. It should never feel like something that we have a justifiable anger at each other. The Bible says that the indignation or the wrath of man is not the same. It doesn't work the same thing as the wrath of God. It's part of standing before God and knowing our place before him that informs the way we treat each other, even as we find each other in flawed places. What does it look like? What does it feel like? What is it like to abide in Christ? It's an invitation to give up the old, to take on the new. And it's something else entirely. And you know, I've said this before, but to me it was so transformative to come to this understanding that God doesn't just want the old me so that he can polish me up. As a new Christian, or as a Christian, we are different in kind, not in degree, to our old selves. We're not just better people. We're different people. Let's reach for that. That's grace for grace. That's receiving the fullness of God. Let's not be satisfied with less. Let's not just be satisfied with making sure that our tent floor isn't hiding anything. Let's reach for more. He's got so much more for us. And if you think about the stupendous reality that Christ, the creator of the universe, the triune God himself, or the emissary of the triune God himself, is inviting us to abide in him. That's just mind-boggling. We are so unworthy, and yet God himself invites us to abide with him, to take on his nature, and to experience his fullness. Changes how we look at God, what we look to him for. You know, and the beautiful thing is God has patience, has so much patience with us. But how much must he look at us when we view salvation as nothing more than a get-out-of-jail-free card? A way to avoid hell. He says, you know so little. Why don't you reach for more? How much did he look at us when he gives us commands that he know will draw us into a better place spiritually and, well, cosmically and emotionally and relationally? And he says, do this. And we fight against it and say, no, I'd rather do it my own way. Thank you very much. And we live in misery and live with bitterness and live with all these rivaling, roiling emotions, and yet we're determined to do it our own way because we have justice on our side. What must he think of us? And yet we're reaching for God. What must he think of us when we're put in the same place as Job? And instead of reaching for him, honestly, and you know, Job was so raw in the way he reached for God when he was going through those difficult times. And you know, when you read down through those many chapters before you get to the end of Job, he says, you know, if I could only talk to him, I would show him, I would argue with him, and he would see the justice of my case. And he said a lot of things that were actually things that were almost spoken against God. They're at least spoken from ignorance, and yet the Bible says that he didn't err in his speech. But it was all a part. He had to go through that before he could experience what it truly meant to stand before God. What must he think of us when, in his mercy, he allows something in our life that could redeem us, could bring us closer to him, if only we'd reach out to him in that moment, and instead we just scream, "Lord, take it away! I don't want it! I can't stand it!" We don't take a step forward. When Christ calls us to abide in him and to respond to others as he responded, and we do, and we take that step forward, it changes the way we view each other. What Christ is actually calling each of us to do as Christians is stand in his place on earth. And so in your relationships, you know how you've got everything figured out? How it's the other person's fault? And why God and justice are on your side? God is calling you to stand in his place on your Calvary and offer yourself, whatever that means. And remember that Jesus didn't go whining and moaning to the cross. He gave himself up freely. Why would we ever do that? Why would that be a good thing? Why would we ever submit to the death of the cross? I'll just say this. Listen to what Job said. And everything that he went through was worth it. What God asks us to give up of our own ego, of our own side or our own politics, our own arguments, whatever he asks us to give up, it's because he's got something for us that is so much above that. It's true he asks us to die daily. It's true he asks us to experience a new birth and let the old person die away. But it's not to... it's not to make life horrible for us. It's to pour grace upon grace on us and move us into a place of blessing. So let's stop looking to others to bless us. And let's ask God to open our eyes to how we can be a blessing to others. Abiding in Christ affects the way we view ourselves as well. When we think of ourselves, what do you think about? There's all different kinds of ways of thinking of ourselves. Poor me is a primary one. There's also what a good person I am. There's also, I'm stupid, horrible, worthless, and nothing. There's, I'm so horrible that if people knew the truth about me, they would hate me. They would reject me. They would despise me. There's the story about yourself that is, I've fallen so many times, I'm never going to be able to get back up. I'm done. It's hopeless. There's all different kinds of stories people tell about themselves. All different ways the way they view themselves. And yet when we abide in Christ and when our focus turns away from ourselves and to Him, that changes too. Christ calls us to experience the outpouring of His fullness and to experience that grace upon grace upon grace. He'll pour that into our lives. That's what He wants for you. He wants us to find our identity in Him, not as perfect people, but as people who are redeemed. Not as perfect saints even, but as disciples, walking after Him, pursuing Him, not letting go of Him. And the devil will tell us that we're not good enough, we never were good enough, we never will be good enough. At the same time that Christ is saying, open the door. I'm knocking. Let me in. If you let me in, I'll come into you and I'll sup with you and you with me. That's what it is to abide in Christ. So let's open our eyes. Let's live consciously. Live God consciously. Without Him, we are nothing. With Him, we're still nothing, but He's everything. Because it wasn't about us, it never was about us. It's about God. And, you know, there's a quote I read once, the saddest words of tongue or pen, it might have been. Let's not make that true of us. Let's not be satisfied with living on the fringes. You boys, did you go? I'm sure before you went hunting yesterday, you practiced your guns, right? And before that, with your bows, you worked hard at that.
Let me draw a target up here.
Okay, tell me where's the target? What would you aim at if you're aiming at the target? The bullseye. But what if you hit up here? Did you hit the target? Sort of, kind of, in a way. Sometimes I think when we look at God's commands and what He calls us to do, we know there's a center, right? But we feel like, well, there's more. You know, we've got degrees here to work with, right? What if we did this? What if when God asks us to do something, maybe this is an Aiken thing. When God asks us to do something, we do the least amount possible to still technically hit the target. Would we be hitting the target? Sort of. Would we be getting it? Not at all, right? So we want to aim here. Why do we want to aim there? If you hit the center of that bullseye, what would you hit? You'd hit the center of the target, right? Is that what you want to do? You don't actually want to hit the center of the target. You want to hit exactly where you're aiming. The center of the target is just a placeholder for where the center of everything is. We want to go where God wants us to go. And God asks us to do certain things so that we can understand certain things. And sometimes we put our own targets up. And, you know, there are things that we do to help us to know God. And yet, sometimes we have a mistaken understanding that doing those things is the point, when it's not actually. And the point of God's commands is to draw us closer to Him and to help us find who He actually is. But when it comes to living as God has had us to live, which is to live in His will, to abide in Him, let's not let that be a wasted chance, a wasted opportunity. What else does it look like? Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." I'm going to stop reading there. I was recently at a place where a writing by Amy Carmack was read. I'd never heard before. I know a lot of you like reading from Amy Carmichael's works. And I went and looked it up. And the context that this was written in was a context in which Amy Carmichael was doing some self-examination. She had heard of somebody who was walking away from God. And her first reaction was, how have I failed this person? And how have I not showed the love of God? How have I not been abiding in Him? Which is, obviously that's a good way to look at it. But what she did, she wrote down some things for her own self-examination, and the product of that was this writing. And it's interesting that what she says about it, she said this is to be written to under shepherds. This is to be written to people in ministry. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking the fact, that's what I said earlier, who's called to bear fruit? Who's called to minister? That's all of us, right? There are people, it's so easy to go through life thinking of ourselves and about ourselves and maybe cutting a wide swath. And God wants to change our perspective. It's part of abiding in Him is that He changes our perspective to be His hands and His feet and His heart in the lives of those around us. But here's what Amy Carmichael wrote about understanding the love of God. And she calls it Calvary love. "If I have not compassion on my fellow servant, even as my Lord had pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I belittle those who I'm called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast perhaps with what I think of as my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ, and what hast thou that thou hast not received, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can easily discuss the shortcomings and the sins of any, if I can speak in a casual way, even of a child's misdoings, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without grief and shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I did not feel far more for the grieved Savior than for my worried self when troublesome things occur. I know nothing of Calvary love. If I deal with wrong for any other reason than that implied in the words, from his right hand went a fiery law for them, yea, he loved the people. If I can rebuke without a pang, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If in dealing with one who does not respond, I weary of the strain and slip from under the burden, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I cannot bear to be like the Father, who did not soften the rigors of the far country, if in this sense I refuse to allow the law of God, the way of the transgressors is hard, to take effect, because of the distress it causes me to see that law in operation, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I cannot catch the sound of the noise of rain long before the rain falls, and going to some hilltop of the Spirit, as near to my God as I can, have not faith to wait there with my face between my knees, though 6 times or 60 times I am told there is nothing, till at last there rises a little cloud out of the sea, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I do not look with eyes of hope on all in whom there is even a faint beginning, as our Lord did, when just after his disciples had wrangled about which of them should be accounted the greatest, he softened his rebuke with those heart-melting words, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I have not the patience of my Savior with souls who grow slowly, if I know little of travail till Christ be fully formed in them, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I sympathize weakly with weakness and say to one who is turning back from the cross, pity thyself, if I refuse such a one sympathy that braces and braves the heartening word of comradeship, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I'm afraid to speak the truth, lest I lose affection, or lest the one concerned should say, you do not understand, or because I fear to lose my reputation for kindness, if I put my own good name before the other's highest good, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I myself dominate myself, if my thoughts revolve around myself, if I am so occupied with myself, I rarely have a heart at leisure from itself, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If a sudden jar can cause me to speak an impatient, unloving word, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel bitterly toward those who condemn me, as it seems unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me, as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If the ultimate, the hardest, cannot be asked of me, if my fellows hesitate to ask it and turn to someone else, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I covet any place on earth but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary love. That which I know not, teach thou me, O Lord my God. And there's a lot more there if you'd care to look that up. But this is a person who wants to abide in Christ. God needs people in ways that we don't fully comprehend. He needs you right where you are. He's got something for you to do right where you are. Sometimes he puts people through situations that seem like they're bigger than fair. You've got Job, you've got Abraham, you've got the apostles. Maybe what you've got on your lap, in your face, seems bigger than is fair. Remember, God needs you. Can he depend on you? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 is the follow-up after Paul wrote that first terse letter to the 1 Corinthians about the sin in the church. And he says this about it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. And here he has this concise description of godly sorrow versus the sorrow of the world. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When God calls us, when he puts a finger on our lives, and he says, Joseph, what about this? And he says, there's something in your tent. Or maybe he says, come this way. And I say, I'm just fine right where I am. What are you talking about? We can look at these things negatively. Or maybe we, I was just talking about how we view ourselves. Maybe we just look at ourselves and we say, oh, I'm just beyond repair. But that's not what happens when God, when godly sorrow actually works its work in our lives. When God reaches in there and redeems those situations, it changes. It's a call to grace. It's like grace on grace. And when we open ourselves to that grace upon grace, then God does that work in our life, and he gives us that new birth again and opens us to him. God has a work for us to do, and he needs us to do it. And the only way we can be made fit to do his work is by that way of the cross. And there's something, I think, very liberating about just being part of the work of Christ, part of the work of his people, rather than owning any bit of it. We're content to be used of God, whatever he's called us to do, whether it's plowing or sowing or watering or harvesting. We're his to use as he sees fit. We are nothing but his instruments, his heart, his hands, his feet. There's nothing else we'd rather do, nowhere else we would rather be. Shall we kneel for prayer?